The last several weeks, we've heard a lot about the courage of men and women who journeyed to Selma to nonviolently fight injustice and oppression. When the call rang out from Dr. King, those literally called on the phone had to weigh the dangers and the potential benefits. They had to wrestle with putting aside their jobs and family responsibilities. They had to confront the fact that they might die in Selma, as two Unitarian Universalists did. It was easy to feel the pull to go and bear witness to injustice. It took courage to face the fears and go anyway. I'm sure it took courage for Jesus to go to Jerusalem too. And we know he had fears. One of my favorite stories in the gospel is the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed there by himself, asking for that cup to be taken from him. He didn't want to die. He could have run away, hid, and come back another day to protest. He didn't. Now, we don't know much about why Jesus went to Jerusalem. We can't be absolutely sure he did go there or that he was executed there. Biblical scholars have hardly any verified historical facts about the fellow. Scholars have precious little evidence of his life, independent of what was written down by his followers. And he didn't write down the same stories. And when they did, they probably copied from each other or from sources that we no longer have. Each gospel writer had his own agenda and told the Jesus story slant to make his point. So when we strive to find meaning in the Christian scriptures, we need to acknowledge that we are not working with fact. Most likely what we are working with are Jesus' sayings or quotes that people found memorable or emblematic of his message. Nothing got written down about his life that we know of at the earliest 20 years after his death. Even so, all the sources we do have share agreement about some basic facts of his life. One of them is that he went to Jerusalem and got crucified. The stories we do get agree Jesus created a disturbance when he got to Jerusalem in the temple. That conflict with the money changers probably brought him to the attention of the Roman authorities, who watched everything that happened in the temple very carefully. They had a tower that was built next to the temple so they could look over into the temple and see everything that was happening. And that disturbance by itself was enough to get him crucified by the Romans. There wasn't anything novel about this form of execution either. People were crucified on a regular basis by Rome as a way of putting fear into the populace, keeping them in line. Because there wasn't much that was unusual about his death, this may be why we don't have an independent record of it. His body probably hung on the cross until scavengers consumed his flesh and his bones fell to the ground and mixed with the many, many other bones of those who had been crucified before him. What we do have to remember Jesus, though, are the stories rather than the bones. And like folk tales and legends, they have been refined by the telling and the retelling again and again. They carry meaning distilled, refined, and honed in the retelling. And the more we examine these stories, the richer the meaning that can be found in them. I invite you today to enter the gospel story of the journey to Jerusalem with me to see if we might find a little of that meaning. Meaning that transcends the story itself, just the way Shakespeare's plays can reveal powerful truths about the human condition, about human existence. The journey to Jerusalem is most clearly told in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 9, you can get your Bibles out now if you want to check. He announces the beginning of that journey that takes another 10 chapters to accomplish. This is a little surprising because he was 3 days' journey from Jerusalem at the place he was put in the text. This and other anomalies in those 10 chapters lead scholars to question how well the author of Luke really knew the geography of Palestine. Luke puts 3 stories close together in chapter 9 that are also found in Mark and in Matthew. The first is the execution of John the Baptist, the one who baptized Jesus. We do have independent historical evidence of John's existence and death. Think in Josephus's Chronicles of the Antiquities. He was immensely popular, John was, probably more so than Jesus was at the time. King Herod feared he might use that popularity for political purposes and cause trouble. So he imprisoned him, then executed him, and thus made him disappear. All 3 Gospels refer to Herod's fear that Jesus might become another John. From Herod's vantage point, he couldn't see the differences between them, their practices or their message. From Herod's perspective, Jesus was just another rabble-rouser like John, gathering followers who might turn into revolutionaries and provoke violence, or more dangerous, provoke Rome. The final story Matthew, Mark, and Luke share is the story of the transfiguration. Jesus goes up the mountain with 3 of his disciples. They see him praying and his garments shining like bright white light. Then Moses and the prophet Elijah appear and speak with him. In Luke's version, they give him the direction to go to Jerusalem. Elijah and Moses are the rock stars of prophethood in the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus gets his direction to go to Jerusalem from A-list prophets. I wonder if these stories are critical elements in his decision to go to Jerusalem. I imagine Jesus must have been heartbroken and angry when his teacher was killed. Even though he didn't follow John's practices of fasting and abstaining from drink, Jesus came eating and drinking wine, I expect Jesus revered him as a teacher who opened the way for him. Jesus also learned that Herod now had his eye on him. If he continued to gather large crowds, do healing, and teach about the coming reign of heaven, Herod might imprison him too. Jesus had been teaching using the term kingdom of God to explain what a just society might look like. And it sure didn't look like the oppressive colony Pilate and Herod were governing. Even though he spoke in parables to disguise his message, Herod was on to him, whether he's planning a revolution or not. So between being angry and grief-stricken over the death of John, feeling the pressure of Herod's spies, and having a vision of the kingdom of God that rejected the kingdom of Rome, Jesus took on the mantle of prophetic witness to travel to the center of the Jewish universe, the temple in Jerusalem, with a stinging judgment to deliver. Political and cultic leaders being forced to endure prophetic critiques was a time-honored Jewish tradition. Jews have a covenant with God that supersedes any state authority structure. The king wasn't following the covenant, especially by abusing the vulnerable of society. A prophetic voice was an appropriate way to bring the grievances of the people to the seat of power. In a sense, this was their process of checks and balances to keep the king from abusing his power. Rome didn't quite work this way, especially for those who were not citizens. Palestine was occupied territory. Those who made trouble were thought of as criminals and terrorists. Rome wasn't interested in squabbles between Jews. Order and tax revenue collection was all they cared about. Jesus was a troublemaker who had to be dealt with harshly to keep things under control. He was arrested, his disciples scattered, he was tortured, humiliated, and executed. End of story. Or so it seemed at the time. The story of Jesus had far more resilience than Jewish and Roman leaders had expected. The movement Jesus started didn't die, but started growing. And his death and the events after his death definitely were instrumental in that growth. During Lent, Christians remember Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, the events there, his death on the cross, and their faith in the reports of his return to life. Right in the middle of the Lenten season this year was the 50th anniversary of Selma. Back in 1965, Lent had just begun March 3rd, which is Ash Wednesday. Bloody Sunday was March 7th. For those of us who are non-Christian or do not follow the Christian calendar, Lent still can be useful to us in this chilly, fallow period before we experience the rebirth of spring. We can reflect on our own journeys through life. We can reflect on our own response to the call to address injustice in the world. It is a call we get daily in the newspaper, on radio and television, and streaming into our devices across the internet. Last weekend, at the UU Living Legacy Pilgrimage in Birmingham, speakers like the Reverend Dr. Mark Morrison Reed, who spoke to us 2 weeks ago, helped the participants see that the work still isn't finished by any means. The Supreme Court rolling back the Voting Rights Act of 1965 has made it harder for many people to have access to the polls. The biased application of police power against people of African descent has recreated the Jim Crow South now across our whole nation. In September, ABC News reported 1.4 million voting age black men, that's more than one in eight, will be ineligible to cast votes because of state laws that strip felons of the right to vote. To better appreciate the unfinished business that remains for the 1965 Selma to Montgomery March, I recommend those who are willing to do so to watch a video recording of the Reverend William Barber, who spoke at the pilgrimage last week. An NAACP leader who serves the Green Leaf Christian Fellowship in Goldsboro, North Carolina. He has led the Moral Mondays civil rights protest movement. It started in North Carolina about 2 years ago and has spread to other states and here to New York as well. Maybe if you followed me on Facebook, you've seen me taking pictures while I've been there. He's my kind of guy. I love listening to him. And he's also organized a coalition, which is, I know, hard to do, of 90-some advocacy groups to focus on moral issues. Voting and civil rights, public education funding, health care, and living wage are some of the issues that they're working on from a moral framework rather than a political one. Paying attention to the 50-year anniversary of Selma and practicing a UU version of Lent can direct our attention out of our personal concerns and toward those larger social concerns. The prodigal son you heard about, he got his wake-up call when he was feeding those pigs who were eating better than he was. Many northern UU ministers who went to Selma 50 years ago had little appreciation of racism until they saw it firsthand for themselves. Jesus spent time with the outcasts. He knew their plight deeply. So too, we can use Lent to awaken ourselves to a larger social concerns that are creating suffering for those we may not have direct personal connection with. Listening to Reverend Barber and participating in the Moral Mondays movement is one way to raise our awareness. The Capital Area Against Mass Incarceration, or CAMI, is another. The work of the West Hill West End Development Project, led by Arlene Way, is another way, and there are others. And once our awareness is raised, once we build relationships, as Reverend Morrison Reed was talking about 2 weeks ago, and have found allies, our personal response will become clearer. No one of us can fix these systemic problems in our society, but each of us can contribute our attention, our financial support, our voice, our presence, our vote to move these problems toward resolution. Jesus answered the call to go to Jerusalem. UU ministers and leaders answered the call to go to Selma. Those movements have not died, but have survived. There is a resilience to the truth that is the source of their call that will not let these movements die, even as they endure storm after storm. The question each of us must consider is, which side am I on? What risks am I willing to take? Am I willing to move and stand with those who care about our values and our concerns? Am I willing to answer an inner call to put my body, my voice, and my commitment behind fairness, equity, and compassion, giving life the shape of justice? And if not now, when? The choices are personal, the work is social, and none of us does that work alone. When we do step forward individually, we join the common good, the common work of all. Let us do it together. I'm going to stop there. And I can invite the choir up. But as we do this, I'd like to also invite Randy forward. Because none of us do this justice work alone. None of us support this congregation alone.